In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we find one of the great prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ, God's Son, and of the establishment of His church. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And the zeal of the Lord of hosts did perform that. All that he spoke there did come to pass. Isaiah the prophet spoke or wrote these words some seven centuries prior to the coming of Christ. So it was many, many centuries before the zeal of the Lord of hosts brought it to pass and performed it. But now we are some 2,000 years after the fulfillment of those very things that he foretold there. And they're central to why we're here right now. We're here gathered together in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very one that he's prophesying about here in Isaiah 9. We believe these, the words of this prophecy. We believe that it was fulfilled. We believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. And based on our faith in those things, we're here right now. And of course, that is the source of our hope when we are in him. Is the hope that we have of eternal life. So all that we're doing in our lives, if we truly do believe in this one he's talking about here, will be based in our believing those words and following that one, Jesus Christ, who is God's Son. This also, of course, gives us the opportunity as we remind ourselves and refresh ourselves on these things. How much do we believe in him? And how are we demonstrating that we believe in him? And what are we doing with our lives? Are we pleasing him? Are we seeking him? Are we living for this one that God sent that he's speaking about here? And so that we can one day be with him in eternity. Well, he begins this by saying in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." A child and a son. A child is born, a son is given. Well, the fact that he says, unto us a child is born, he was foretelling Christ's coming into this world. Now, he's not foretelling the beginning of his existence. When we turn to the Gospel of John to chapter 1 and verse 1, we read here about the existence of Christ and how he was with the Father in the beginning. He says in John 1 verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And he goes on to down to verse 14, where he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, the word that he speaks about here in the first three verses is that word that became flesh and dwelt among us. That is God's Son. That's Jesus Christ, the one that he was foretelling about there in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "Unto us a child is born." But that's not the beginning of his existence. He was with the Father. The Word was with God, was with his Father in the beginning. The Word himself was and is God. He is divine, and he is also creator. There was not anything made that was made without him. The Father created all things by Jesus Christ, his Son. So Christ was with his Father in the beginning. The Father created all things by him, and then he sent him into this world. And so then that Word became flesh and was dwelt among us. And that is in reference to his birth into this world when he was made flesh. And so unto us a child is born. Of course, we've entered this last month of the calendar year, this being the month later on at the end of this month, toward the end of it. There's that day that so many used to commemorate the birth of Christ into the world. Now, in the Bible, he doesn't tell us a particular day, number one, that when Christ was born. But if we do look at the evidence there, and this is kind of an aside, he was born at the time when the time of the lambs being born, which is springtime. In no way fits with Christ being born in the winter, like December the 25th. Of course, that's another, you know, how that day came to be the day that is chosen by so many to commemorate Christ's birth is another story. But it doesn't coincide with what we read in the scriptures about the timing of his birth, number one. But the fact is, God doesn't tell us what day it was, nor does he instruct us to choose a particular day in order to commemorate that. We do remember, though, what he said in that prophecy in Isaiah 9. Of course, it's in Isaiah chapter 7, where he prophesied that he would be born of a virgin, which he was. And God fulfilled all of that when he brought him into this world. But the fact that he brought him into this world, the significance there is that Christ was the one that fulfilled all that the Father had spoken of him, and he did come here. And he came here to be made like us in all ways. This is something that is pointed out in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. The fact that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, he was made flesh like us in every way. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 says, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." That word "succor" is the word to help. Christ is in the position as high priest to be able to help us. We're in the flesh, and as such, we are subject to so many temptations by the devil. Well, Christ, it says, was made like us in all things. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, unto us a child is born. Well, he was born into this world as a partaker of flesh like we are, so he could be tempted like us. But the difference is, of course, that he overcame all the temptations. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, "He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Jesus never committed a sin on this earth. He never fell to one of those temptations. Yet it says he was tempted in all points like we are. So he was made like us in every way when he became flesh, so that he could be tempted like us in every way. Then he overcame every one of those temptations, but then that puts him in the position of being able to help us to overcome the temptations that face us. Now, we all know that every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 says that. But that should not be the end of the story for us, the fact that we have failed, because Christ is in a position to be able to help us to become victorious, where we no longer have to be in failure like we were before. But we can stand against the wiles of the devil through him. We all know Philippians 4:13, where it says that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we can. That's what he is in that position for. But that's based upon the fact that he did come to this earth. Unto us a child was born, so that he could be made like us in every way and be tempted in all points as we are, in order to overcome them and to enable us to be victorious. So in the New Testament, in Luke 2 verse 11, we read, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Those were the words spoken by the angel after Christ was born, and that was a fact and reflective of the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, that unto us a child is born. But when we read these other scriptures, we understand why that was necessary, why it was necessary for God's Son to come to this earth to be made like us in every way, so that he could suffer those temptations and overcome, and then be able to help us to overcome in our temptations. It's also significant that he says, unto us a child is born. And that part is reflective of the fact that he was born unto those who were of the nation of Israel. He was born as an Israelite. This is of vital importance as we understand what is taught in God's Word. These things actually go back to the very first book of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, when Abram was called by God to come out of his land, Ur of the Chaldees, and he was brought to the land of Canaan by God. And then that starts in Genesis 12. And then God made those promises to him that he was going to make of him a great nation. He would make of his seed, his descendants, a nation that would be great in number, like the sand on the seashore, as the stars are in the sky for their multitude. He was going to give them that land of Canaan that he brought Abraham to. And he said, in Abraham would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And there he made a prophecy that was going to ultimately be fulfilled by the sending of Jesus Christ, God's Son, as a descendant of Abraham. So when he was made flesh and dwelt among us, he was made flesh as a descendant of Abraham, which was absolutely required according to what God was promising to Abraham. Abraham's grandson was Jacob. Abraham's son Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob in Isaiah chapter 49 prophesied that Christ was going to come through his son Judah. So Christ would come from as a descendant of Abraham, but as a descendant of Abraham through Isaac, not Ishmael, and then through Jacob, not Esau, and then of Jacob's 12 sons, it would be through Judah. And then of Judah's descendants, later on, we read about the man David, who became king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, and then God promised to him that he was going to establish his throne forever. And that throne is mentioned there in that prophecy in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, that Christ would sit upon that throne of David. So all of those things are significant as God was promising and foretelling that Christ was going to come to this earth as part of the nation of Israel, specifically of the tribe of Judah, and as a through the line of David as an heir to a legitimate heir to his throne. So all of that was fulfilled. So unto us a child is born, unto Israel, according to all that God had promised and prophesied about that, that Christ would come as that descendant of Abraham. The very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, is speaking on that very on that wise. The New Testament begins with those words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so that's how the New Testament opens, declaring that Jesus Christ is that son of Abraham and son of David, fulfilling all of that. Then it traces his lineage from there to show that he was of the royal line from David and a rightful heir to his throne. So that's the very beginning of the New Testament, based upon that prophecy, well, not just in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, but that's included there. But all those other places that we mentioned, going back to Genesis and many other scriptures that we haven't even mentioned, that also foretell that. But that was fulfilled. The zeal of the Lord of hosts performed that, to bring Christ into this world, made according to the flesh, as one who was a rightful heir to the throne of David. And so he was born and brought into the world as a part of that nation of Israel. And there were prophecies that were very specific about where he would be born and the circumstances and all of that. As we mentioned earlier in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, was the prophecy he was going to be born of a virgin. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then in chapter 2 of Matthew and verse 6, it says, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And that's a quotation of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Herod inquired of the ones who were the experts in the scriptures concerning what God's word prophesied about where God's son, the Messiah, would be born, and Bethlehem was that place, and they gave that scripture there, and of course Herod then took that to make his effort to kill Christ, as he considered him a rival to his throne. Of course, Christ did not come to be to set up a government that would be an earthly government. So when we were reading in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 that the government would be upon his shoulders, that would not be an earthly one. He would not come to rule over an earthly kingdom. He was not going to be a rival to Herod. He was not going to be a rival to Caesar, to any earthly power. But rather, he was going to come and fulfill God's will, that he was going to set up an eternal kingdom sitting on David's throne over a spiritual and an eternal kingdom. But Herod didn't understand that. So then he went and sent and had all of the children of Bethlehem that were two and under killed. But God had spoken to by his angel to Joseph and had Christ taken down to Egypt to have him escape Herod's efforts. And so he sojourned in Egypt until Herod died. That's what Herod did in his efforts to try to destroy what he considered to be a rival that wasn't even going to be a rival to his throne. But anyway, that all fulfilled, that was prophesied also in the Old Testament, what Herod would do in the book of Jeremiah. But there are a lot of prophecies in Matthew 1 and 2 that pertain to these things that are summarized in those verses in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. A lot of details, but God fulfilled it all according to his will. But this was because it was necessary that Christ would come to this earth as a son of Abraham of the from David's seed. Let's turn to the book of Acts to chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, verses 22 and 23. Paul the apostle was preaching here in Antioch in Pisidia on this occasion, preaching about who Christ is. Acts 13, 22 and 23 says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." So there is declaring exactly who Christ is, our Savior, but in fulfillment of all that God promised to bring him into Israel, unto us a child is born, as he said in Isaiah 9:6, and he was brought in as a seed, as the seed of David, as God had promised. And then, of course, he says, "Unto us a son is given." Now, it's interesting with the way that's phrased in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Well, is he a son or the son? Well, he is both, because he's actually a son in a number of ways. In fact, the same verse goes on to say that he would be called, and it names several things that Christ would be called, and one of those is Everlasting Father. So he is a son, but would be called a father, and there are a number of ways in which he is a father. He's not the father. He's not the father in heaven. He's the son. But there are a number of ways in which he is a father in a spiritual sense. But there's also a number of ways in which he is a son that the scriptures teach. And all of that is of great significance. Back to the Gospel of Matthew, now to chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's the voice of the Father from heaven. This is when Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, obeying God's commandment, when he was baptized of John in the River Jordan. But at that time, God's voice spoke from heaven that he, Christ, is his Son, his beloved Son, and he is was well pleased with him. So God testified that Christ was his Son. He did so again in Matthew chapter 17 when Christ was transfigured on the mount. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, it says, "While he spake, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So again, the voice of God spoke that Christ is his Son. So that's the very testimony of the Father himself from heaven. And so he said it there in Matthew 3 when he was baptized of John. He said it again when he was transfigured on that mount, that Christ is his son. He loves him and he's well pleased with him, and we need to hear him and follow him. So he is the Son of God. There are a few occasions, not a lot, but a few, which Christ himself gave that testimony that he was God's son, as his father testified that. Christ was compelled to answer the question of the high priest in Matthew chapter 26 when he was on trial on his last night on this earth. In verses 63 and 64 of Matthew 26, Matthew 26, 63 and 64, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So he was compelled to answer the high priest to speak plainly and to affirm whether or not he was the Christ, the Son of God. And he said, "Thou sayest, as you have said." It is "as you have said" is what those words mean. He was assenting to that. He was agreeing with that. So he was affirming that was so, which is why the high priest then rent his clothes in the very next verse and said, "What need do we have of any more witnesses?" Well, instead of tearing his clothes, he should have been tearing his clothes to repent because he didn't believe in God's Son, not because this was some kind of blasphemy, because it was the truth. He is God's Son. God testified that. Christ spoke about the truth of that. In Luke chapter 1, before Christ was conceived in Mary's womb, we read in the scriptures what the angel said to Mary about whom she was going to be giving birth to. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 30, says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So those are the words that were spoken to Mary before Christ was conceived in her womb. But we can see how many of those scriptures we've already looked at this morning were fulfilled by that. And so many of the words that we read in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, we read so many of those words right there in Luke 1, 30 through 35, about how Christ was going to come, be called the Son of God, how he was going to sit on David's throne and was going to reign over that throne, on that throne, over his kingdom forever. And he did fulfill all of that, as he is that one. Of course, he's, in addition to being the Son of God, we also know that because he partook of flesh and blood, as he was made like us in all things, as we read earlier, he is also called the Son of Man. In fact, we just read that in that passage in Matthew 26, 63 and 64, when Jesus answered the high priest, when he was adjured to answer, "Is he God's Son?" And he said, "As you have said," and he said, "then you will see the Son of Man come." He's going to return, but there Jesus referred to himself also as the Son of Man. So he is the Son of God. He's also many times called the Son of Man because, and that emphasizes the fact that when he was on this earth, he was made like us in every way. And that's such an important point that Christ himself emphasized there. So he came here made like us in every way. Once again, that was so he could be tempted like us in all points and overcome all those temptations to help us to overcome when we're tempted. And along with that, of course, is not just that he was Son of Man, that he was made flesh, but again, he was made flesh as a son of Abraham and as a son of David. And we read so many times also when he is referred to as the son of David, emphasizing his lineage and the fact that he was the rightful heir to David's throne. Now, of course, Jesus himself brought up that fact at the end of Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 42. Or verse 41 says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. So they even knew the scriptures enough to know that's who's the Messiah was going to be, the descendant of David, and would sit on David's throne. And he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's quoting Psalm 110, a prophecy of Christ. But there is the fact that Jesus Christ's existence didn't begin when he was born into this world. He was a descendant of David, and so David refers to, he's referred to as the son of David. But then how in Psalm 110, the Psalm of David, could David refer to his son as his Lord? Well, the only way that makes sense is to know that he was his son according to the flesh, but who Christ was he was God's son, and his existence predated his coming to this world, being made of flesh of the as a descendant of David. He was with God in the beginning, and he is divine, as we read in John 1, 1 through 3. And so that's how he is both the son of David and also the Lord of David. So we know the answer to that question when we know what the scriptures teach. But it's important for us to recognize, as the emphasis is there, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's also the Son of Man, and he is the Son of David. So he is unto us a son is born in all those respects to fulfill God's will. But that connection to David is so important because that makes him the heir to his throne. And as we read in Luke 1, he was going to sit on David's throne over his kingdom to rule over that kingdom eternally. That's not an earthly kingdom. There's no earthly kingdom that is going to last forever. In Daniel chapter 2, in verses 44 and verses 45, there's a prophecy of the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. We don't have time to go through this very lengthy chapter and detailed prophecy that is therein, but it's actually going through and prophesying of the world empires that were going to be in existence from Babylon onward, as this was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who's the one that is first given this vision of prophecy to here in Daniel 2. He didn't understand what it was, and so God's prophet Daniel was then revealed the answer to what this vision was about and what it meant, and that's what the chapter is about. But this was in Nebuchadnezzar's time, Babylon, which would be succeeded by the Persian kingdom, and then that of the Greek Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire. So there's those four world empires, and of course history records all of that came to pass. But speaking of that last, that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, he says in verse 44 here in Daniel 2, in the days of these kings, so this would be in the time of the Romans. He says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So again, the zeal of the Lord of hosts would perform it. It was sure. It was going to happen, and it did. So Christ was going to be brought into this world as an heir to David's throne, and then he was going to set up a kingdom that he would rule over on David's throne that would never be destroyed. It was going to be eternal in duration. That's not an earthly kingdom. This world itself is not going to last forever, and no kingdom of it will. No nation in this earth is going to be last forever and ever. And one ruler's going to die, some other ruler's going to take its place. But not so in this kingdom of God. It was going to be eternal. It was not going to be left to other people. Christ would be its ruler and only ruler forever, which we also read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, how the government was going to be upon his shoulder, and he was going to establish that kingdom and rule over it forever and ever. And Luke 1 said he would do that exact thing. Well, Jesus said this also in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. He asked his apostles who were men saying that Christ was, and they were said that some say you were John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. That was their answer in verse 14. Then in verse 15 of Matthew 16, Jesus saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? So you want to know, what did his apostles Who did they think he was? And Peter said in verse 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Central to what we're reading about that prophecy in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Peter understood that was so. That's who he was. He was the Christ. That means he was the King, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. So he understood all of that was true about Christ. So Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the rock of his confession, the bedrock of that confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the chief cornerstone upon which he was going to build his church, he says. On that rock, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, that's the word Hades, the unseen world where the dead go. Death is not going to take somebody out of God's kingdom. Then it wouldn't be eternal, would it? But he says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here's he refers to that church he was going to build as that kingdom. So the church is it. But it's not an earthly kingdom, it's a spiritual one. When Pilate, who was the Roman governor, asked Christ about being the king of the Jews, because he was being accused by the Jews now of being committing treason by trying to rival Caesar to be a new king on this earth, which they were being total hypocrites for, because back in John 6, when Jesus fed the multitude of the 5,000, tells us in John 6 and verse 14, and those men which, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Well, they had in mind he was going to be an earthly king, and they were going to try to force it. And Jesus was not cooperating with that, because that's not the kind of king he came to be. He didn't come to rule over an earthly kingdom. And Pilate asked him about this in John chapter 18. And in verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. It is the truth that he did come to be a king, and he is. And he did set up his kingdom, his church he built, which is that everlasting, eternal kingdom. And he's reigning over that and will reign over that forever and ever. That's why we need to be in him. That's why we need to be in his church in order to have hope of eternal life. He's going to save his church. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, he tells us his church is the body of Christ. In Ephesians 5, verse 23, it says he is the Savior of the body. So he's going to save his body, his church, his kingdom when he returns. Salvation is only in Christ. It's only in his kingdom. And so we need to be in him, which is the emphasis as we close here in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The only way we're going to have eternal life is by his authority, because he is the Son of God. We have all that is written of him, all the miracles that he did that the Father gave him to do, as the Father was giving his testimony, that as he spoke from heaven, this is his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. Hear ye him. And he's proven it by those miracles. These things are written for us so that we will believe in him, and that by that faith in him, we can have life through his name, eternal life. That requires an obedient faith, as Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. So the question is for you now, do you believe in him? That one that was prophesied of, the one that fulfilled all that prophecy, that one who is God's Son, who is our Savior, who is the one that is on David's throne to rule over his kingdom forever, the only one by whom we have hope of eternal life. Do you believe in Him? Are you ready to live for Him, to hear Him and follow Him, obey Him, so you can have eternal life? If you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ this morning for the remission of your sins, as is commanded in Acts 2:38, we're encouraging you to do that. If you are a child of God, but if you've not been serving Him as you should, if you need to come back to Him this morning, it's an opportunity for you now to do that. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, come now, please, while we stand together and sing.